We pray this morning for this gathering that as we open your word, it would not just be an endeavor of empty thought, but that instead it would be alive by your spirit, that our hearts would be opened, that our eyes would see clearly what it is that you want us to see. Hold our attention this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a new book. Not really, actually. This is the same book we've been in. We're in another chapter, however. Mark. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1. And I want to lay the groundwork for our study in this book a little bit, which means, students of the Word, this could be dry for a bit, but it's not. It's very interesting stuff. So would you do your best to help me to know that we are together in this, studying it, and we want to be careful with the Word, which means we must know what we're getting into. Who is Mark? Who is Mark? Or is Mark even an appropriate title for this book? These are some questions that should immediately come to the student of the Word's mind. There is a bit of unfortunate news for us as we look at the title of this book. It's not really that unfortunate, but Mark is one of the most common names of the first century day. So knowing which Mark can be difficult if you're a liberal scholar. Now, I don't mean liberal in the political sense. I mean in the scholarly world where you can let the word mean whatever you want it. You free the word to let it mean whatever. Now, we want to look at it carefully. And so some would say, well, you can't know who Mark was. So free it. Open the bonds. Well, there is overwhelming evidence from the first and second centuries that Mark is a man that's also known as what? Does anyone know? John Mark. John Mark, he's a small character that appears a few times in the book of Acts. He is understood in the first century, in the writings of the first century, as someone who's closely associated with what character from our Bibles? He's closely associated with, well, he actually was distanced in the book of Acts to Paul. He's more closely associated with Peter. Now, there was a division between the son of encouragement and that apostle that we look highly to, Paul, over a character named John Mark. And John Mark said to Barnabas, son of encouragement, we are not taking John Mark with us on this journey. And Barnabas said, oh no, Paul, yes we are. And there was a sharp disagreement between the two of them. And Barnabas went with John Mark and Paul went without them. Here's one place where he comes up in our scripture. John Mark is historically understood as the person that wrote down for Peter. Perhaps as Peter was getting older or was unable to write things down, John Mark wrote them down. That's at least what the early church believed. In fact, Papias, see, this is where I don't want to lose anyone. Papias, he was a pastor at Hierapolis around the year 120 and following, is quoted by Eusebius, who was a bit later. And this is what he says in this document. And this is what the elder said. Mark, who became Peter's interpreter, accurately wrote, though not in order, as many of the things said and done by the Lord as he had noted. For he neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterward, as I said, he followed Peter, who composed his teachings in antidotes and not as a complete work of the Lord's sayings. So Mark made no mistake in writing some things just as he had noted them, for he was careful of this one thing, to leave nothing he had heard out and to say nothing falsely. So this is what Eusebius, quoting this early Christian who was talking about John Mark, Peter's interpreter. And we connect the dots, then Mark, much of this is very detailed in regard to what character, do you think? Peter. So we get a real private encounter of Peter's drama in his life in the book of Mark. We can study this book in this way. You guys know what an official document in like the governmental document that's been redacted? You know what that is? It's a document that has a bunch of black marks on it. We're not going to mention that name, but you can infer something. Okay, we're going to delete that sentence. We're going to delete this sentence. Well, there's a whole study in approach to Mark and other New Testament writings where you take the document and you can see that there must be something that's been deleted here. There must be something deleted here. It's been redacted. And the reason that it's been redacted is for whatever reason, but our purpose in studying Mark is to uncover those black spots and to understand the true Jesus. So we got to put those black things back in, you see? We got to remove that marker and figure out what was behind it. To that, I say that's not what we're going to be doing. First of all, it assumes that Mark wanted to remove some things for whatever reason. I'm not sure we can make that statement. But it also betrays the authority of what we would call the Word. Because in so doing, what we would be saying is, Mark's purpose in writing this is secondary to what we can uncover behind his purpose. You see, this Gnostic deeper knowledge, we must get to it and figure it out. And to that I would say, no, we must submit ourselves to the authority of the Word. Do you think Mark had a purpose in writing this? And do you think that's what our purpose should be, to figure out what he meant and what his purpose was? And see, many modern scholars would say, well, that's besides the point. We need to uncover the real historical Jesus. And I would say the real historical Jesus is told by Mark. So let's study Mark. Are we all on the same page? This is not going to be a study, and it never has been a study, to try to figure out the truth behind the story. This is the truth. So as we open this word, we will not need to unmask and unlayer and try to decipher what the truth is, because the truth is presented for each of us on the pages of your scripture. You see? Are you with me? We will study Mark and what he wrote, and we'll glean from his writings what he meant us to glean. At least that's what our prayer shall be. And it's in the Holy Spirit's hands to do that for each of us. And we must pray that we allow this word to speak to our hearts with the authority that it deserves, and not to take the rug out from under it. John Mark, Peter's interpreter. By the way, I might have said something in that paragraph that I read, those few sentences I read from those early Christians. Did you hear it where it said it was not in order? He didn't write it in order. That does not mean what we think of it in the Western sense of order. What they meant back then was Mark didn't have, and this is key, and it means exactly the opposite of what we assume it to mean. Mark didn't have an agenda wherein he ordered things in this way to communicate this certain particular thing. He wrote it as it was. What he got exactly from Peter, exactly what he got from Peter. So it really removes the feeling that Mark has covered things up and adjusted things so it means something that it didn't originally mean. That's not the case at all. Are you still with me? If this is Mark, the John Mark that we hear of in Acts and things, it was in his home that Christ served his Last Supper, John Mark. There are possibly in this book, we'll get to it, two passages that Mark is pretty autobiographical of himself, though he never calls himself in this book by name. There are two places where it's possible that he writes about himself. And we'll get to those places. It's very interesting. He was probably Jewish, but what we would call a Hellenist. You say, whoa. What is a Hellenist? Or properly English grammatically, an Hellenist. What is an Hellenist? This is a Jewish person that speaks Greek, a Greek Jew. Someone who is actually Jewish, but lives in the Greek world, speaks Greek, who looks like a Greek, who acts like a Greek, who wants to continue ties to their Jewish background, but is predominantly in the Greek society. That is what a Hellenist is. Now, there were those Jews who separated themselves completely, and they wouldn't speak Greek. They would make sure that they speak the pure language, Hebrew, which actually at the day wasn't even Hebrew. It was had been changing. And so, but no, this was written by a Hellenist. By the way he talks, we can kind of infer that. And he was writing to Gentile Christians here. And we'll see that become more and more clear as we study it. So that means it's particularly applicable to who? Jewish Jews today? It's particularly applicable to you and me. I love that. When was this book written? 500 years after Jesus came, this book was written. Wrong. It was only 200 years. Wrong. This is one of the more early books in your scriptures, okay? As far as the first century goes, in reference to Jesus. Mark is one of the earlier writings. There are some who hypothesize, though we don't know for sure, so this is all hypothetical. And the reason it's important is it helps us to see that these things are real, okay? There are some that say even Mark could have written this as early as 42 AD. That's less than 10 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. You understand? That's very early on. There are probably the vast majority believe it was written in the 50s. And the reason being, the book of Acts... Okay, here's where these details can be exciting for those that like details and like to learn little bits of knowledge. And some of you will be daydreaming here. And I ask you, don't daydream, please. Okay. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome. There is no conclusion. So the Luke wrote Acts before Paul was put to death. So if you take that truth, then if you back up a step further, that means Luke wrote his first book. So Luke wrote the book of Acts. His first book was written before Paul was killed. So that means Luke and Acts were written fairly early. And here's the linchpin. Mark is likely the bullet-pointed draft that Luke uses to compile his writing. Now Luke, remember, he tells us in the beginning, he's compiled from first-hand witnesses these things in an orderly account so that so on and so forth. Luke pulls from Mark. And if he pulls from Mark, that means Mark must have been completed when? Before Paul was killed. Paul was killed in the early 60s, so that would put the writing of Mark in the 50s. Are you following me? Very early on. You see how the New Testament studies, there's a lot of details, and they come together, and we can know things in this way or that way. So it's likely that it was written in the 50s. Some would even say that this book was written even as late as the 60s. We don't know, but the sobering tone of the book tells us that when this was written, Mark had in mind that there was probably persecution either coming or upon the church. And you start to study Mark chapter 13 and you see there are some sobering words here for a church who's under fire. So whatever the case is, this church was being persecuted or on the verge of persecution. So let's turn to the text. The beginning. The first word of the gospel of Mark is called, or it's just the word, the? Actually, no. It's the word beginning. Beginning. And what springs to mind when we think of the word beginning? The book of John doesn't even begin with beginning, although we think in the beginning, well, it starts with in. This is not even the, it's beginning. What springs to mind? Beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Mark has in mind here not just a beginning of sorts, but he is coming from a Jewish background that understands the beginning of all things came in Genesis chapter 1. So that means when he's writing this, he wants the full force of everything that has gone before this moment to come into play here. That means our study of the Old Testament is not in vain here. The beginning. One commentator writes this: for Mark, the introduction of Jesus is no less momentous than the creation of the world, for in Jesus a new creation is at hand. It is not a chronological reference as we might think in the Western world. This is a foundational reference. You see? Beginning. This is the way Genesis begins. Beginning. This is the way Mark begins. Beginning. If the Gospel of John is in the beginning, Mark is, I want to even go before in. Beginning. He wastes a little bit of time getting to the beginning. No, he wastes no time. It's almost as if his writing itself trips us because it's right at the beginning. Stop and get in the right framework here, brothers and sisters. Second word, in the beginning, excuse me, the beginning of the gospel. What is gospel? Gospel. Gospel is the word good news. Good news. If Matthew starts his book talking about... Well, what does Matthew begin his book talking about? Matthew starts by talking about his book that he's about to write. This is the book of the genealogy of so on and so forth. Mark, written before Matthew, begins not talking about a book. He begins talking about what? The good news. So what we're about to talk about is, this isn't a book we're about to read. This is gospel. Now, this is a whole genre of literature that has been birthed with this beginning of Mark. You say, the four gospels. Where do you think we get the term gospel from as far as a reference to the life of Christ? It's from the Gospel of Mark. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is no strange word for the listener in the first century. It wouldn't be like, what is the good news? I've never heard that word. Oh, the Christians are inventing words now. It wouldn't be an invented word. In fact, it's a borrowed word from the Greek world, and it's a very common word in the Greek world. In fact, it's Augustus in the year 9 BC. There's an inscription found in a calendar referring to Augustus's birthday. And you know what that birthday is called? The beginning of the good news for all the world. It says this: the birthday signaled the beginning of the good news for the world. This might be in contrast to that. Yeah, Augustus's birth is the good news for all the world. I'll tell you what the good news is for all the world. Whose birth? Christ's birth. But that's not the direction Mark takes this, is it? There's a key difference in our New Testament. Are you still with me? I feel like I'm doing this, but don't let me do this. Let me do this. There's a key difference between the gospel as found in Greek literature and the one that we talk about in the New Testament. In Greek literature, it's always found in the plural. Good tidings is another way of translating it. Good tidings. In your New Testament, almost exclusively, here is no exception, the good news is what? It's singular. What do we talk about in Joshua once last week? Joshua. And the work of God are the works of God. The work of God is synonymous here with the gospel of God. It is not several things that are good for us to hear. It is one thing. And Mark wishes to start off with the beginning of the gospels, the beginning of the singular, most important, the only good news that's worth talking about is this one thing. You see? The gospel. The one good news, the one thing, it is almost exclusively in the singular in the New Testament. There is no other good news worth talking about. Are you with me? Beginning the gospel. And it's also important that we don't think that Mark is doing, he's in this writing style now. So yes, there is a writing style we know as the gospel, but he's not thinking as he's writing this down, I'm going to write the gospel. I'm going to write in the gospel style. You know, this is about the gospel. He is bringing to us, to the reader of the word, a whole new thing that has never been said before. So if we're going to understand this book as Mark presents it to us, we must strip away our understanding of John and Matthew and Luke and all that whole thing in studying the New Testament and just hear Mark's pure words to an early, early church struggling to survive. There is good news, brothers and sisters. And it goes back here to the beginning. I can't go any further until you understand that there's good news. Don't let it become Christianese in our ears, the gospel, or even good news as it takes on this whole clouded meaning. And he's talking about good news. It is for Mark's heading that we call the four gospels the Gospels. Mark is essentially the foundation from which Peter's eyewitness account is brought into Luke's perspective, to Matthew's perspective, and John's perspective. And then he says, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark can't begin without mentioning Jesus Christ. And it is absolutely critical for us as we study this to understand that Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, the one that brings the good news, is the Son of God. Do you get that? These are flowery terms for us today, not for that church early on, the Son of God. That man, Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, the one that we thought would set up the kingdom, he is the Son of God. And it is by his sonship and his association with the Father that we may enter into a relationship with the Father. But this is paramount. It's foundational. It starts things off. Before I can talk about the life of Christ, you need to know something. He's the Son of God. This relationship to the Father is critical in understanding who Jesus was. He is by nature of his relationship to the Father, our Messiah. Any other person who came as a Messiah could not do what Christ did because Christ is the Son of God. You see? He is our Redeemer because he is the Son of God. So what are we to do with this first statement? See, that's all we're going to talk about? What are sentences at the beginning of books in the early church? The first statement is typically what? That's the title. The title of the book. Notice, it's an incomplete sentence. Look at it. There's no verb, which tells the student of the word this isn't meant to be a completed sentence. It's something else. What is it? It's the title. Okay? Why is that important? Well, this first statement is not a reference to what is immediately to follow. Just as a title of a book is not meant to underscore just the first chapter. Look at it again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is that reference? This is critical in our understanding of this whole book. Mark is saying, what I'm about to share with you is just the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. The title of this book is the beginning. This is the start. The implication then for the church that's reading this is what? The good news of Jesus Christ is not done. It continues on. In fact, that unlocks this whole book as you get to the end of the book and these commentators go around and around about the ending and so it's incomplete and all this and we can't understand it and you didn't get the title then. Because Mark is saying, this is the start, and when does it end? It's open-ended. That means every person that reads this book must understand they are recipients of the continuation of the good news. It's not over. And this is not a beginning. Oh, this is in the beginning. This is what happened. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, this book is only the beginning of the good news. Do you see it? It's a title. It's verbless. What does the rest of the book do? It serves as the verb of this first sentence. And your life serves as the verb. What is the gospel in reference to? What God, what Jesus is doing for you and in our lives. He is continuing to unfold his purposes. And sometimes we disassociate ourselves from Scripture. And Mark is brilliantly inviting the reader, the listener in. You're part of this. It doesn't matter how long it's been. And when will this end? When will it stop being the beginning? This is the tip. We talk about the life of Christ here on earth. That's the tip of the iceberg. Do you see how radical that is? It's almost universally recognized in commentators that the beginning of this book is not a reference or a title to the next few verses. It is a reference to the rest of the book. This is the beginning, and it's key for us. The good news of Jesus Christ continues this day, today, for you and me, today, today. Don't separate yourself from the book of Jesus. His book is being written in your home, and it continues to be written. Do you understand that? Well, his ministry was more effective for Mark and those that were walking with him. No, that was just the beginning. That's just like the introduction. What he's doing, the meat of what Christ is doing is today. And we don't even know how many more chapters are left, but we know that he has the end. He has it. Okay, second conclusion that I want us to look at here. So the first being what? Did you get it? The beginning of the gospel is this book, which means the gospel continues today. Second conclusion is this. It's very difficult to understand the word of in that first sentence, or statement, excuse me. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of can mean several things in Greek. Of. Think of it this way. Is it the gospel that of Jesus, meaning the gospel that he spoke? That's the gospel of Jesus, his message. It's the gospel that he spoke. Or is it a gospel about Jesus? Is it a gospel of Jesus referring to Jesus? The gospel referring to in reference to Jesus. Is that what it is? It's very difficult to know. And some say, well, it probably means both. The problem is that it's called the genitive tense. That word or that tense can mean more than just those two things. In fact, throughout Scripture, there's other ways that it's taken. So, for example, that would be called the Hebrew genitive. And it's like this. Are you ready? In Luke chapter 18, he talks about the judge of unrighteousness. The judge of unrighteousness. There's the of, the difficult of, the judge of unrighteousness. And we understand that as the unrighteous judge. That means the judge is characterized by unrighteousness. Think back to our text now. The good news is characterized by who? Jesus Christ. Okay? Are you still follow? That's the Hebrew genitive. Then here's a better example of what might be being said here. In Revelation 18, there's a whole string of genitives. 18:12 says this: there's a cargo of gold and silver and precious stone. and so on of the cargo of stone, cargo of. Is it cargo that's characterized by, or what is the of actually saying? The cargo that is stone, that is silver, that is, it's not just a characterization of it, but the Hebrew genitive is a genitive of substance. In other words, are you following me? The gospel, that's the main noun, the gospel is not just sort of like Jesus, it's not characterized by Jesus, it's not about Jesus. The gospel, that is Jesus Christ. In other words, before we can go any further, Mark wants us to understand that the gospel is not something that's about Jesus. The gospel is not something that is something Jesus said. The gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Or we might translate it this way. The beginning of the gospel, aka Jesus Christ, Son of God. For those that don't know acronyms, the beginning of the gospel, also known as Jesus Christ, Son of God, and he launches in. What is the gospel? According to Mark, what is the gospel? Jesus Christ. The kingdom, one commentator writes, the kingdom that God inaugurates is bodily present in Jesus of Nazareth. He goes on, Mark declares the essential content of the good news. The gospel of Mark is thus not a mystery story in which readers must piece together clues here and there to discover its meaning, nor is it a pedestrian chronicle of dates and places without purpose or significance, nor is it reducible to a mere system of thought. Rather, from the outset, Mark announces that the content of the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. It's the whole deal, Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the good news, what is it? Jesus Christ. Well, I want to share with you the good news. And the first thing I have to tell you about the good news is Jesus. He is it. Everything you need to know about the good news is all in my Savior. Everything that I'm about to tell you in this book can be summarized in this one thing, Jesus Christ, Son of God. And that's the beginning. You see? The gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and the end. The gospel is a person, Jesus Christ. For so many, the gospel centers on us. The gospel is about us. You know, we get salvation. We get this. We get that. We get that. Well, you know, I want to share the gospel with you, and we neglect the very essence of what it is. The gospel is Jesus. So let's just reorder our thoughts, brothers and sisters. We need to reorder our thoughts. The gospel is not about you and me. By definition, the gospel is Jesus. It's not about us. It's about him. It's about what he's doing. It's about this world is about him and his display of love and grace. The gospel that God proclaims is not about freedom from sin. Though that's a result of it. Well, no, that's we get freedom from sin. That's what the gospel is all about. No. That's a byproduct, freedom of sin. Well, it's about sanctification. It's about God making us better people. I'm going to be better because of it. That's what the gospel is. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is about bringing joy to people. I want joy. You want joy. It's all about joy and making people happy. That is not the gospel. It's a byproduct. If that's the goal, you're looking at a different gospel. It's not about joy. It's not even about holiness. Well, this is about God making me holy, making me better, making me a better person. And in, when that happens, I'm happier. And you can be happy too if you just do these things. And it's not about us. It's not about hope. The gospel is not about hope. It's a result of the gospel, hope is. These things are all results of the gospel. It's not even... Help me out here. Listen, it's not even about salvation. We want our neighbors to hear the gospel for the sake of what? so that they know Jesus. I want my grandparents to hear the gospel so they know Jesus. And when that happens, there is salvation. There is joy. There's peace. There's holiness. There's all of these things. But our motivation should be for purely Jesus Christ. Now that's a hard concept to wrap your minds around because we are so human-centered. But for Mark, the good news that is Jesus Christ, that's the beginning. That continues. And he will put it to an end someday when the story's been totally, completely fulfilled and written. But he's continuing to do that today in your and my life. So when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, let's keep in mind what we're saying is the gospel that is Jesus Christ. It has just started. The person of Christ is not dead and gone, like we talked about at the end of Joshua. It's not over. It's not done. He's not a historical figure. He's alive today, working in my heart and your heart, no less than he was back then. Are you with me? So as we study this book, let's understand the gospel as Mark intends for us to understand it. We are not studying the gospel according to Mark. We're studying Jesus according to Mark. And let our lives focus upon Jesus, the Son of God. I think about those gathering together in the early days after Christ had ascended. And I think about the content of their gathering. How can we make our lives better? Is that what they talked about? How can we make a little more money? What is it going to take that we be blessed? No, I submit to you, I suggest to you that the only thing that they could talk about was, tell me again, Mark? Peter? Tell me again what he said that one day? Jesus Christ was the only thing they could talk about. And as we think about our gathering, it shouldn't change. So every time we get together as a body of believers, as you get together for coffee with someone, you go to somebody's home, let Jesus Christ be among you. Be in your conversation because he is it. And God forbid we neglect proclaiming Jesus Christ on Sunday morning or Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning or Thursday morning or in the evening. He is the essence of all we need to be pursuing, and the rest will follow. So let's continue to do this. Let's proclaim to the world, he loves us. He is good. We are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name. Let's eat a meal.